This time we invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10, Jesus has sent out the 72 disciples to prepare the way for him as he journeys down to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And along the way, he is going to be teaching, performing miracles, giving us parables. And this morning, we'll be in one of those parables. This is a very well-known parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's one of the ones that's known pretty much by the whole world, even the unbelieving world. The context, of course, is that Jesus has been rejoicing not just over the success of the 72 disciples that are returning from their mission trip, but he's also just rejoiced that this gospel of God's grace has been hidden from the wise and shown to those who are like spiritual little children. And as if to prove his point that the gospel was hidden from the wise, a lawyer stands up, has a question. That is what we read today. So if you would, we can read chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. I'll be reading from the ESV if you'd like to follow along. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do ask that you would help us this morning to be those who have a childlike faith, those who see our need. We pray, O Lord, that you would use your word to accomplish this, that we would see the great need that we have, but that, Lord, you would also show us the great provision that you have given to us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A gentleman named Paul Johnson wrote a book called Intellectuals. And in it, he revealed some interesting facts about Karl Marx, who is often presented to us in history as the great champion of the working man, the hero of the proletariat, right? So this self-proclaimed defender of the working class actually never knew or had any type of meaningful friendship or a deep friendship at all with a single member of the proletariat. So far as historians and researchers know, he never really set foot in a mill. He never even visited a mill or a factory or a mine or any industrial workplace his entire life. When he and his friend Frederick Engels created the Communist League, and then again later when they formed the International, both of them made sure that working class socialists were eliminated from any position of influence at all. Thanks to Engels, his friend, Marx spent the last 20 years of his life in comfortable middle-class homes, and then for the last 10 years of his life, he got by with just two servants. He never had less than two servants. Now, there is an exception that some historians have been able to find that's been verified by several people to all of this, and that he did actually know one member of the proletariat pretty well. And that was his maid, with whom he had had an affair, which resulted in a son, Henry Frederick DeMuth, who was then raised by a different working-class family. Now, what does all this have to do with our text? Why are we poo-pooing on Karl Marx this morning? It's just one of millions of examples that we could use to show from history that people find it difficult to live up to the ideals that we preach. This morning, what we'll see is that our love for other people, or the lack thereof, is going to show the quality of the faith that we profess. It's going to show us whether or not we are like Karl Marx. It's going to show the authenticity or the health of our relationship with God, and whether or not what we are saying is actually true to us. The encounter that Luke records for us in chapter 10 is meant for us to evaluate our faith. Is our faith sincere? Is it healthy? Is it consistent? Or are we just like Karl Marx, preaching grand doctrines about things that we know nothing about? We should wonder, how do we actually take the pulse of our faith so that we ensure that we are living out the grace that we say that we love? This encounter with the lawyer is going to show us one thing. It's going to show us that if you want to love God and your neighbor, study God's grace in your life. If you want to love God and your neighbor, study grace in your life. God's grace in your life. You see, living out of grace is key. It's the key to our salvation. It's how we were initially saved. We were saved by grace through faith in Christ. Grace is also the power that it fuels every single area of our Christian living. We simply cannot live without God's grace. We cannot love God with our whole being unless we understand, at least on some level, the grace and the mercy that he has given to us. Our love for him or toward him is absolutely dependent upon understanding his love for us. Our love for God then flows into us then loving our neighbor, loving other people that have been made in his image. Everything then depends on us being diligent students of God's grace. So, how do we study God's grace? Well, we'll see in our passage that we can study God's grace really two ways that are emphasized here. The first is that we study God's grace by looking for that grace in God's word. And then we study it by offering that grace or practicing that grace that we've received from God by offering it to other people. Now, first, let's see Jesus' teaching that we look for God's grace in God's word. Now, a lawyer in Israel during Jesus' time was an expert in God's law. They were a biblical scholar, a theologian, who would have made their whole lives about seeking how to apply the truths of the Old Testament to daily living. Now, this lawyer's question was practical here as it dealt with eternal life, with what one must do in order to be saved. But Luke records for us that this lawyer was not asking this question so that he might have eternal life or so that others might learn truth from Jesus, but that he asked the question in verse 25 to put Jesus to the test. That's the first problem, is that he was testing God. But there was a second problem that was a little bit more serious. If we were to translate the question a little bit more literally, using the word order that's in the Greek, this man is asking, he's saying this. He says, having done what will I inherit eternal life? You see, he's looking for a single good deed to earn him salvation. He's saying, having done what? What's the thing that I need to do that as a result of doing that is going to result in me inheriting eternal life? Now, this question is wrong in thinking through that there's just one single thing that a person needs to do to earn their salvation, but this question is also self-contradictory. The lawyer first talks about wages. What can he do to earn eternal life? Having done what? But then he immediately refers to eternal life as an inheritance, something given as a gift. Which is it? Is eternal life the reward for a good work or a set of good works, or is it an inheritance that is a gift from God? What does the Bible teach? Most people today who believe in heaven are confused like this lawyer. Many think that if there is a God or a judgment, that they'll be okay so long as the good that they've done outweighs the bad. I think these people are going to be shocked during judgment to learn that only one person in all of human history has ever done more good than evil, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even that doesn't quite matter as much as one might think. The God of creation has revealed to humanity that that is not how we will be judged. We will be judged instead according to whether or not we know God. And to know God is to love God. Do we believe that God is real, and do we seek his grace and his mercy while we love him? Those are the questions that will be asked on Judgment Day. This is why Jesus answered the lawyer the way that he does in verse 26. Jesus doesn't ask for the prevailing opinion of the day of how one gets to heaven. Instead, he asks the lawyer in verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, he's saying, what has God revealed in his word about this subject? Now, the lawyer, for his part, actually gives a very good answer. He says in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. This answer is right because it comes directly from Scripture. The first part of his answer comes from Deuteronomy 6, and then the second part comes from Leviticus 19. Between these two verses, the whole of the Ten Commandments is actually summarized. You can divide the Ten Commandments into the first table and the second table, or the first part and the second part. And the first part of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4, deal with Israel loving God. You shall have no other God besides me, the Lord your God, and so on. And then the second division, Commandments 5 through 10, deal actually with loving your neighbor. Don't kill him. Don't steal him. Steal from him, that sort of thing. And so all anyone has to do, according to God's word, to earn eternal life is to keep these Ten Commandments perfectly. That's all you have to do. That's why Jesus says, do this and live. But therein lies the problem. No one is able to love God perfectly, and no one is able to love their neighbor perfectly. All of us, every single one of us, is born with an original sin that enslaves our affections so that no matter where we turn, sin creeps along with us, corrupting and rotting even those good things that we're trying to do. Now, by pointing the lawyer back to the Old Testament, Jesus is not only showing that we need to go to God's word for truth, but he's also showing that it is impossible to earn one's own salvation. We simply cannot save ourselves. All of us are in desperate need of a Savior. Now, a number of years ago, when I was in school, I took a course in Microsoft Visual Basics, which is a programming language that's actually very, very simple, I think, as far as those things go. But as the programmers in our congregation will let you know, programming is the devil, right? And so one of the projects that we had to do towards the end is put together a little calculator, just a little Microsoft application that could do addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division, just like what you have on your phone. Now, while working on this project, I was meticulous in following the directions. I took my time. I put on noise-canceling headphones that listened to you too, because that helps you program a little bit better. I put on my glasses so that I could see the screen well. I had my notebooks and my textbooks out. I turned on the lights to their full brightness so I wouldn't misread everything. I did everything as perfectly as I could. And I worked for many hours plugging away, and I finally finished. And I was pretty excited to kind of click the final button and to see what all of this hard work produced. The calculator, surprisingly, didn't work, right? It didn't do anything. You could push the buttons, but nothing happened. You see, there was a problem. The instructions that were given to do this had to be followed perfectly. There couldn't be any type of mistake. Not only did every single line need to be correct, every single letter and number used in the code had to be exactly right. And so I began to pore over the project over and over and over again. I looked at every single line, I reread every letter, and still the calculator didn't work. And so I pored over it again. And finally I found it. A single mistake that was at the very stinking beginning, right? There's no telling how many characters I had to type to make this little app, but there were a lot. And I faithfully followed the instructions as best as I could, and I typed with at least a 99.99% accuracy. But 99.99% just wasn't perfection. It wasn't good enough in this case. And the little mistake in the beginning was enough to mess up the whole thing and to bring the whole thing into ruin. Many humans have tried faithfully to follow the moral imperatives found in their Bibles. And many have done very good jobs. Probably no one has gotten to the 99.99% range. No one, absolutely no one, has hit the perfect mark. No one has loved God perfectly. And no one has loved their neighbor perfectly. In fact, if we could dissect our motives the way that a scientist might dissect an animal or an insect, what would we find as we peer through layer after layer? Well, we would find mixed motivations. We would find little mistakes here and there. We may well have overwhelmingly good motivations behind the things that we do, but can we all honestly say that we have always and perfectly been free from selfishness, or from greed, or from laziness, or from any number of things? We may be meticulous in pursuing good works, but who are we working for? Are we working for God's glory, or are we working for ourselves? Do we do good deeds to make up for past sin? Do we do them to feel better about who we are as a person? None of us are capable of fulfilling the Ten Commandments perfectly. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus came. That's the whole point of him coming and inaugurating the kingdom through his life, death, and resurrection. He came because none of us could be perfect. None of us, in fact, were even close to being perfect. Jesus did not come to cheer on those who were even doing well. He came to rescue those who could not rescue themselves. The Holy Spirit, likewise, is not at work cheering on those who are strong. He's at work applying God's grace to those who are weak, to those who see and recognize their need for that grace. Now, some people will ask, well, if we can't obey perfectly, then why even try? Why put forth all that effort if we can't earn our salvation and if we're promised that we won't be able to do it as well as we want to anyway? Well, if we believe that God has graciously forgiven us of our sins, that he is presently preserving and sanctifying us, and if we believe that one day Christ will return for us to take us into eternal glory, what else can we do but to love him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind? What else could we do but react and respond joyfully, doing our best? The Lord Jesus Christ descended from glory to dwell among fallen men and women, among people who, if left on our own, would spiral down and become little devils. He died for us the death that we deserve. He conquered death. He crushed the head of the serpent Satan, and now he is graciously saving and blessing us. How can we do anything other than respond to this gospel good news with thankful faithfulness toward him? How can we do anything other than to be moved to love him? Now, this love for God always results in good works. It's impossible to have a love for God that does not result in good works. There could be intellectual assents that God is real and that he's probably good, and then that may result in us being lazy or apathetic or not doing anything else, but a genuine love for God always results in good works. Good works toward God and good works that reflect our newfound love for our neighbors always flows. Good works are the mark of a heaven-bound person. They are the right response to the gospel. They do not earn the gospel. They flow from the gospel. Now, this brings us to the parable portion of this passage. Jesus is now going to use the parable to show us that we ought to generally offer the same grace that we have received. At this point, the lawyer, having heard himself recite the word of God, should have immediately asked Jesus Christ for grace. He should have realized that he did not love the Lord, his God, with all of his being, nor did he love his neighbor as himself. But instead of being humbled by God's word and turning to God's grace, he tries to narrow the scope of his duty so that he could rely on himself. He tries to justify himself, and so he asks, "And who is my neighbor?" Verse 29. You might think of it like this. If you've had children or have young children or been around young children, and the parents ask the kids, "Okay, you need to go clean the living room," right? What do kids do? Right? And then what do they say? What part? Do I have to clean the floor? Do I have to clean the table too? Do I have to clean the couches? They try to narrow what it is that they have to do. They're looking for the minimum requirements to get by. And that's what this lawyer is doing. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day had thought about this question a lot, because their neighbors stunk, right? They were surrounded by really, really bad neighbors. And they were surrounded by really, really bad Jews as well. And so they had thought about this question, and they had come to realize that surely no one is able to love every person in the world the same way that they love themselves. So there's got to be a line. And where is that line? I hope that that line is super close and super narrow. And Jewish scholars had begun to teach, in fact, that an Israelite's neighbor is any member of his nation, but not one who is not an Israelite. In other words, what they're saying is that your neighbor, if you're a Jew, your neighbor is a Jew. And more than that, if they are a faithful Jew. Now, what Jesus is going to do is just blow that out of the water. He's now going to use this parable to define who our neighbors are specifically. So if you read with me verses 30 through 35, again, this is the parable. Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed him by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, let's start just by looking at the characters of this story. This man in the parable is a Jewish man traveling on a dangerous road. But at this time, the road between Jerusalem and Jericho was called the Bloody Way. That's how dangerous it was. There were a lot of cliffs and narrow passages that were prime places to hide if you were a robber or a bandit. And so this man went through the Bloody Way, and the way indeed was bloody for him. And then Jesus introduces two characters, two people that are going to walk past him, both of whom are religious leaders, a priest and a Levite. Now, the original audience would have understood that these two men were leaving Jerusalem, having probably finished or concluded some set of religious duties that they had there. And they would have heard about God's grace and about God's mercy as they would have read and ministered with God's word, but then they failed to put that into practice in their own lives. And the question is if they just came from ministering with God's word, why would they cross the lane to avoid this dying man? How could they hear God's word and then immediately not practice it? Sadly, that's actually a question many waiters and waitresses have on Sunday mornings, as oftentimes the people that are the most rude or inconsiderate toward them are people who have just come from hearing God's word. Now, one consideration that we should have is that priests were actually forbidden in God's law from touching a dead body. And according to the custom of the time, Levites who touched the dead body were ceremonially unclean, and then they had to undergo this costly, week-long purification ritual. And so the lawyer maybe was listening to this parable and thought that what the priest and the Levite did was not only normal, but their responsibility. He probably wasn't nodding and saying, yeah, I mean, that's probably what I would do. He was probably nodding and saying, well, that's exactly what they should have done. They shouldn't have risked touching a dead body. They had a duty in his mind. The lawyer in his mind thought that they had a duty to not stop. But is there anything more? Were there other motivations? Were they afraid that it was a trap? Were they grossed out by the scene? Were they just real busy? Was it too awkward? We don't know. Jesus doesn't give their motives in this parable because their motives don't matter. There's no excuse for not saving a life. God's word is clear that he desires mercy over sacrifice. He desires mercy even over practicing the ceremonial law. God says so in Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. These men were selfish, bad neighbors, and the love of God was not in their hearts. Now, to continue the story, Jesus introduces the next guy, the Samaritan. You might say an unrighteous, righteous person, or the bad, good guy. And we just learned a couple of weeks ago about the bad blood that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews in this time. The Samaritans had intermarried with their Assyrian conquerors many years before, and they had begun to incorporate many of the pagan beliefs and religious systems into their brand of Judaism that they were creating. They wrote their own version of the Pentateuch. They set up their own temple, a rival temple. They worshiped the Lord on their own terms, and they mixed it with lots of awful things. And so the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another, and there was often violence between the two. If there was a modern parable, it might be something like a hyper-progressive Antifa activist coming along the way and helping an evangelical Christian. Or we can think of the person in all black and the crazy color hair with their baseball bat walking down the road and seeing like the quintessential Baptist preacher in his seersucker suit, right? It's unexpected that those two people would come together and that the Antifa person would help the wounded bat person. That's how crazy this parable is. We don't want the craziness of the parable to be lost on us. It is the exact last person that they would think as being a good neighbor. That's the guy that comes. And this good neighbor does three good things. First thing he does is simply notice the man in the ditch. He was not so caught up in his own mind or his own business that he missed the needs of the man in the ditch. Jesus says that he saw the man and he had compassion on him. And the word that we translate as compassion expresses a strong feeling of pity and tenderness. It's not the, "Ah, bless his heart." It's the gut-wrenching sorrow over someone that motivates a person to action. It's the same word that is used often in the New Testament to describe God's compassion for us in Christ. It's the same word that was used, for instance, in Luke 7:13. What Jesus is saying is that we are then meant to have the same compassion for other people as God has compassion on us. A tough question to ask ourselves is whether or not this is true for us. Do we have the same compassion on other people as the Lord has on us? If we don't, that's a sign that we are not really understanding the mercy and the grace that God is giving us every single day. The Good Samaritan's compassion was not just an emotional response, though. It carried with it practical acts of mercy, which is the second good thing that the Samaritan did. Being a good neighbor means stopping and helping, even when it's inconvenient. And so this man came into the ditch and he administered the first century equivalent of first aid, binding and soothing and cleaning this man's wounds. And as he poured out his oil and his wine, he poured out his love and his compassion. The third thing that he did is that he made a costly sacrifice of time and money to serve this person who was in need. The Good Samaritan did this by letting the wounded man ride his own animal and by paying to ensure that he was well taken care of. The Samaritan couldn't stay with the wounded man indefinitely, but he selflessly and sacrificially saw to it that the man would receive the care that he needed. In short, this good Samaritan loved his natural-born enemy like he loved himself. Now, Jesus wraps up this parable by asking the lawyer who he thought the wounded man's neighbor was. The lawyer, of course, got the answer right by saying the obvious. Well, the Samaritan. Everybody seems to be able to get that part of the parable. The man's enemy was his neighbor. Now, this parable doesn't teach us that being a good neighbor will save us. Nor does it teach us that we must do good things in order to be a good person. Instead, it answers the question, who is my neighbor? By pointing out that question is actually backwards. The real question is not, who's my neighbor? Who is it that I have to love? The question is, the question should be instead, whose neighbor am I? You see, in God's providence, he has already placed you in many places where you have many neighbors. You have the people that live beside you. You have the people that you work with. You have the people, for better or worse, that you are related to. You have people that you sit beside in school, people that you sit beside on the plane, people that you are around. And so the question is not to look around and say, well, which one of these people is my neighbor, and which of these people do I have to love as myself? The question is, how do I love the people that are already around me? We are not evolutionists who think that all of creation happened by accident. nor are we Norse pagans who believe that everything that happens to us is happening by chance. We are people who believe in the sovereignty of a good God, people who believe that the Bible teaches that all things are foreordained by the Father, people who believe Ephesians 2:10 that says that even the good works that we may walk in were prepared beforehand by God himself. We don't ask who we have to love. We ask how we love those people that we are already around. Christianity is pretty radical. It's different than other religions, which you might say, duh, because we believe different things. But it's also different because of its radical nature. Other religions are all about, what are the minimum requirements? Do I have to clean the kitchen table and the floor, or can I just clean the kitchen table today? They're always asking those questions. But the religion of the Bible, the one true religion, the thing that God has gifted to humanity, is radical because it does not talk about the floor. It does not talk about minimum requirements. It talks about the ceiling. And it talks about the miraculous ability that Christians have to love in a superabundance that is supernatural, that has its origins in the divine love for us, that far surpasses any individual's ability, and that far surpasses any individual's merit. Look around at your neighbors. They're not worth loving. They're dirty. They're mean. Some of them eat their own boogers. Some of them lie. Some of them cheat, right? They're not worth loving as you love yourself. But neither are you. Yet God does. God loves each of us so much that for those who have put their faith in Christ, he died for us. The radical nature of Christianity is that it teaches that we who were unworthy were loved by he who was worthy. And then that love transforms us so that we can now love him in return, and so that now we can love those around us who are unworthy the same way in which we ourselves were loved. You see, the love of Christianity is different from the love that other religions teach and from the love that the world claims to have, in that our love is dependent first upon the love of God. It can't work unless it has the love of God first. We can think of it as walking into a room that has a light switch on it. We go up to the light switch and we flip the switch and we expect lights to come on. But if there's no power in the building, flipping the switch does nothing. In the same way, the world and other religions talk about love, and they're always flipping the switch, always hoping that something will happen. But it's missing the power. It's missing the love of God. Why do we love our neighbor? Because God first loved us. Why do we love our enemy? Because we were once enemies of God. Yet even while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. Even while still in our sinful rebellion, even while still in ignorance, Christ died for the ungodly. And that one-sided love has saved our immortal souls so that we are no longer headed to eternal hell. That love then plants itself in our new hearts, and it begins to create new affections that grow forth like roots that eventually sprout forth into mighty branches. We now love the God that we once hated. And we now love God's people in light of the gospel mercies that we have received. And this whole process radically transforms what love is. Love moves from a position where it's dependent upon the attractiveness or the lovability of a person or a thing. And it's moved instead to a position founded upon gratitude toward God and upon a desire for others to see and to savor Christ. That's why we share the gospel. How many of you have come across a TV show on Netflix, or if you're old, like real old, and you watched it on broadcast television, right? How many of you have come across a new favorite show and then sworn yourself to secrecy? You go to work and you don't tell anybody about it. You don't tell your best friend or your spouse about it. Nobody. When you find a new show, you talk about it. You sometimes talk about it an annoying amount. That is how humans work. When we love something, we want other people to love it as well. When we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, with everything that's in us, of course, we're going to want our neighbors to know about the good thing that we love. This always results in action. Love like this can't be idle. It's always at work, working toward the glory of God and the good of others. It sees God as the highest good, as the highest beauty, and it's moved to exalt that goodness and beauty so that everyone can behold it and be transformed by it. That's why we serve others. That's why we give our time, our energy, and our money. It's why we share our faith and why we disciple other people. It's all about gratitude for the love with which God has first loved us in Christ. And it's motivated by a desire to help other people see the beauty and glory and love of God clearly. As we close, let us ask, well, where do we go from here? How do I feed my love for God and my love for my neighbor? Be a student of God's grace and mercy. Study that grace and mercy as it is explained and put on full display in God's word. Study it in your own life. What were the conditions around which you were saved? What's the story of how God led you to saving faith? How is God presently providing all things for you? How is he presently sanctifying you? How has he been good to you? And be a student who then applies their lessons. Prayerfully consider how you can love those who are already around you. Use your imagination. Prayerfully think through it. Lord, how do I love John? How do I love Sue? Open my eyes to the things that's going on in their lives so that I can love them well and show them your love for them. Ask how you can help them to see and savor the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. And we can ask the Lord to do this, even now, as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the love that you have given us, even when we were your enemies. The love and the provisions that you continue to bless us with today, even when we don't deserve them. Lord, we pray that you would make our hope the love and the grace that you will give us when you return. And Lord, we pray that this love would work within us so that not only do we love you more, that we would begin to love those who are our neighbors. And we pray, Lord, for fruitful lips of praise, for fruitful acts of service. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.